Let's bow our heads together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that even in the midst of trials and suffering, this side of heaven, that you are the peace in the midst of our storms, that you do not promise us a life in which there will be no trials, no tribulations, but that our lives can be anchored in the rock of Jesus Christ. And Father, this morning as we enter into this very difficult topic, where is God when it hurts? Where is God in the midst of suffering and unthinkable anguish? We pray that you would lead us through your Holy Spirit. As we open your word, as you speak to each one of us, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our seminar this morning is entitled, Where is God When It Hurts? And I'd like to invite you, as we begin our study, to go in your Bibles to a book that is many times difficult to find, Habakkuk, chapter 1 and verse 13. When's the last time you heard a sermon from the book of Habakkuk? Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, he's a minor prophet. Found in the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. You can follow along whichever version that you're reading there. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. And I believe that this verse frames our study here today. Habakkuk is a prophet of God, and he's asking the Lord a question that has perhaps crossed the minds of you in this auditorium here, or perhaps those of you that are tuning in via satellite. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13, and I want you to notice the question that Habakkuk is asking in this verse. He says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" Are you seeing the argument that Habakkuk is making here? He's making the argument that God, you hate evil. Evil is antithetical to your character and to your nature. Furthermore, you have the power, the capability to intervene in the lives of humans. Why is it that you stand in heaven and hold your tongue while the wicked devours the righteous, more righteous than he? You can frame it in this way. God, why aren't you doing anything? Why aren't you doing anything when the righteous are suffering? And this is a question that is asked by believers and non-believers alike. I want to read this quotation from William Lane Craig. He's an apologist. He says, "Undoubtedly, the greatest intellectual obstacle to belief in God," notice the undoubtedly, according to him, "the greatest intellectual obstacle to belief in God for both the Christian and the non-Christian is the so-called problem of evil. That is to say, it seems unbelievable that if an all-powerful and loving God exists, he would permit so much pain and suffering in the world." And I want to tell you, I've met individuals that say, this life of suffering is incompatible with the existence of a loving and all-powerful God. They look at the Holocaust. They look at the genocide in Rwanda. They look at suffering in their individual lives, the loss of a loved one, and they say, I cannot believe in God. Because if God is loving and God is all-powerful, he would not have permitted this to happen in my life. I had the opportunity to go to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. Some of you may have had the opportunity to go there at one point. It's a different experience than any museum I've ever been to. In most museums, there's quite a bit of chatter. There's quite a bit of conversation going on. But in this particular museum, they start you out in an elevator, beginning with a video. You go to the third floor, and you work your way down from the top floor. And when the elevator opens, and you step out, and you start beholding the things that happened during the Holocaust, there's absolute silence. Everyone is shocked. No one says a thing because of the many times graphic imagery that we had to behold. I remember a room I went into, it was full of shoes, smelled of leather, and my heart sunk when I looked and there was a shoe about that size of a baby. I went into another room and they had a picture of hair that they would shave off of the Jews. They would tell them that you need to be sanitary, you need to be clean, all this propaganda as they were herding them like cattle into these shower areas. And everyone thought they were going to take a shower. They shaved their hair for lice. They went into the shower chamber, and from the top I saw the graphic there where the SS guards would then put canisters of gas into the room and the people would perish and then be stacked like crates awaiting the inferno of the furnace. At the end, they had testimonies of individuals that had survived the Holocaust. And I'll never forget a young lady that was on the edge of tears, recounting the Holocaust. And she said that at one moment, a SS truck came across the grounds of the camp there, and out the back fell a child. The child was still alive, and then the SS guard took the child, did an unspeakable act, and then threw the child back into the car. And she said at that moment, she stopped believing in God. Stop believing in God. I went to another exhibit where Dr. Mengele, who took the Hippocratic Oath, which is to save life, systematically did medical experiments on children. He would do lobotomies. I saw individuals that were placed in ice-cold water just to see how long they would live. Then they would take another child and place him in hot water and take his vitals. And it was like a scientific experiment. These gentlemen were standing there with their clipboards. And how can we deal with the travesty of the genocide of the Holocaust and believe in God? This is a fair question. This is a question that many people have asked. And I want to read a former Supreme Court Justice of Israel. Wrote the former Israeli Supreme Court Justice Haim Kuhn. I would say, in the name of the Holocaust, that the Holocaust is final, conclusive proof that there can be no God. If there were a God, he would not be a just and merciful God, but a cruel and unjust God, a God of inequity. Not a God who does not slumber and sleep, who watches over his people, over all to tribute to God cruelty, injustice, and inequity. We, if I may say so, should do him the favor of denying his existence. Here's a gentleman that says the Holocaust is final conclusive proof that God cannot exist. Not the God that we know, not a God that is loving and all-powerful, because if he did exist, he would have stopped the genocide of the Holocaust. Dostoevsky crafts it from another angle. And he says, if all must suffer to pay for the eternal harmony, what have the children to do with it? Tell me, please. What about the children? What am I to do about them? He's asking the question, many times we as adults, we make decisions, and we suffer the consequences of those decisions. But he says, what about children? What in the scope of this meta-narrative of the great controversy is the suffering of innocent children before the age of accountability? And Dostoevsky is saying he doesn't have the answer to this question. Why must children suffer for the mistakes of other individuals? Why doesn't God at least step in and stop the suffering of the innocent child? What purpose does it serve when infants are tortured? We don't have the time to go into all the dynamics of this, and I don't claim to have all the answers, but I like to approach a three-prong argument that to me has given me some faith hooks on which to hang my belief in God. They've been of help to me, and the three-prong approach, the first one is, because it is a philosophical answer, I like to delve a little bit into the philosophy that it is reasonable to believe in the existence of a loving God, even in the midst of suffering. I like to go most importantly to the biblical argument. What does the Bible have to say about this? And then last, I like to go into the emotional argument. Because if we just have the philosophy, even if we have the theology, we need to be able to comfort someone that is experiencing loss. And I believe that the Bible has the answer to that as well. As we delve into the philosophical argument for the compatibility of the existence of God and evil, I'm reminded of the rabbi Harold Kushner. He wrote a book in the 80s called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. This book actually came out of his own life story. He had a son. He loved his son like all fathers do. At an early age, his son was diagnosed with a rare genetic disease called progeria. Progeria is rather acute in that a child never grows beyond 3 feet tall, has no hair on his head or body, and dies at an age in early adolescence, which happened, by the way. Perhaps you've seen these children that look like 90 years old. They're about this tall, completely bald. And Harold Kushner, as a believer in God, when he was laying his son in the grave, this is not natural. Children are supposed to bury their parents. It's a nightmare for parents to have to bury their children. And as Harold Kushner was laying his son in his grave, his whole view of God came crashing down around him. Because he thought in his mind, if God is all-loving and all-powerful, he would have intervened. He would not have let my son die of progeria. And this was his reasoning. If God is love and God is all-powerful, he would not have allowed my son to die of progeria. My son died of progeria, therefore God must be loving or all-powerful, but not both. You see what his reasoning is. He's saying that if God is loving and all-powerful, he would have intervened. And so Harold Kushner said that God exists, but because my son died, this means that either God is loving or God is all-powerful, but he cannot be both. Are you following his reasoning here this morning? That these two components, omnipotence and all-loving, are incompatible when faced with the evidence of the suffering that we're seeing here on earth. And this was a paradox. This was a contradistinction. This was a conundrum to Harold Kushner. David Hume put it this way, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. If God is able but not willing, then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence then is evil? Another author summarizes, if God is perfectly benevolent and also omnipotent or almighty, why is there evil in this world? Why does God permit it? And so you can see that it's very logical, it's very rational. From this standpoint of view, faced with the evidence of the things that we see here on earth, that the existence of God the existence of these two attributes of his character, all loving and all powerful, seem to be incompatible for the Christian. Yet we know from a biblical standpoint of view that the Bible is very clear that God is all powerful. Amen? That there is nothing too hard for him to do. The book of Jeremiah is very clear on that. God spoke things into existence from nothing. God can do anything, for with God, nothing is impossible. Yet at the same time, we see that the Bible says that God is the very definition of love. God is love. Love is God. And yet these two components seem to be at odds. I'd like to propose that when we think about these two attributes, perhaps we have not understood omnipotence to the fullest degree. First of all, when we talk about omnipotence, I'd like to propose here this morning that there are certain things that God cannot do. Now, before you say that I'm a heretic, I'd like to read this from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. The Bible says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. There's one thing that God cannot do. It's antithetical to his character and to his nature. It's impossible for God to lie. So you see that even in the nature of omnipotence, there are certain inherent limitations because of the character and the nature of God. Yes? There are certain other things that are inherent because if God were able to do these things, it would lessen God's power. We do not, one person says, lessen God's power when we say that he cannot die or be deceived. This kind of inability, which removed, would make God less powerful than he is. God is rightly called omnipotent, even though he's unable to die or be deceived. It is precisely because he is omnipotent that for him some things are impossible. God cannot die, God cannot lie, God cannot be deceived. Well, you say, what about the cross, David? Didn't God die there? It's interesting when you notice the language of Jesus. He says, I lay my life down and I raise it up again. Incidentally, Ellen White says that at the cross, divinity never died. I don't understand it, but I believe it. God cannot die. God cannot lie. God cannot be deceived. In addition to this, we have some other fundamental questions regarding the nature of love. Some philosophers have asked the question, which I don't really care about, but I just pose it here. Can God make a triangle with four sides? Because if you make a triangle with four sides, it's no longer a triangle. They ask the question, can you make a circle with a square edge? Once a circle has a square edge, it's no longer a circle. Isn't that right? Now, I could care less about this. So they say, can God make a mountain so big that he himself cannot move it? Now, this is philosophical padlum, but here's a question that is very poignant for the Christian. Can God make a love that is forced? Can God make a love that is coerced? Because in the very definition of love, once love is forced, it is no longer love. That's the way that love works. That's what makes love so beautiful. Inherent within the very nature of love is freedom of choice, volition, free will. Once you have love, you have the possibility that that person will not choose to love you back. So inherent within these two components, omnipotence and love, omnipotence has some inherent limitations, and then you have love, and then you see that there's even more limitations because of free will and volition and the freedom of choice. I heard this one illustration. Actually, Dr. Zacharias, who's a Christian apologist, was at a university. And he opened up the floor. And the university students, from a secular standpoint of view, would stand up and start asking Dr. Zacharias some questions. And one gentleman stood up and said, Dr. Zacharias, How can you believe in God when there's so much evil in this world? Dr. Zacharias said, "Sir, can you stand there while I ask you some questions?" The gentleman said, "Yes." He said, "You've asked me a question. How can I believe in God when there's so much evil in this world? If there's evil, there must be a good. Isn't that right?" The man said, "Yes, you're right. If there's good and evil, there must be a transcendent moral law that determines what is good and evil. Isn't that right?" And the man said, "Yes, you're right." So follow his reasoning. If there's good, there must be evil. If there's good and evil, there must be a transcendent moral absolute law that judges between what is good and evil. If there's a law, there must be a lawgiver. Isn't that right? And the man said, "What then am I asking?" And he took a seat. You see, when you ask the question, how can you believe in God when there's so much evil in this world? Inherent within the question, unbeknownst to the person that is asking the question, is the assumption that there is a lawgiver. Now, some people have gone so far as to say, because of the rationale of this argument, that evil does not exist. But I would say that inherent within each one of us, there's certain things that we see that cries out in our moral fiber and tells us, this is wrong. This is evil. This is not right. There's a question that is asked in regards to the existence of evil. One person put it this way: if God does not exist, then objective moral law values do not exist. If evil exists, therefore objective moral values exist, therefore God exists. Einstein put it this way: in physics, there's no such thing as a cold. Cold is the absence of heat. There's no such thing as darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. And in a moral sense, there is no such thing as evil apart from the existence of God. So you can see that it's very rational that the possibility of evil can exist even in the face of an omnipotent and loving God. Now, the philosophical argument obviously doesn't have all the answers, and most importantly, I'd like to go to the Bible. What does the Bible say in regards to this? And we can't talk about this topic without going to the book of Job. So I'd like to invite you to go to the book of Job. Job is a fascinating book. Interestingly enough, it is patterned in a way that the first two chapters of the book of Job has the calamity, and then the rest of the book of Job is bad answers to this calamity. Job has a travesty happening in his life, a multitude of unfortunate events. And then his three friends, if you can call them that, come to him and start posing some questions. I'd like to invite you to go to Job chapter 1 and verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, a man who fears God and shuns evil.' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. For the first time, I believe in the Old Testament, suddenly you see that curtains are placed back. And you're able to see this conversation between God and Satan, and it's considered, they are considering his servant Job. This doesn't help us in understanding much because you see in the next verses what happens to Job in verse 13. Now, there was a certain day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." The next verse, verse 15. "When the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Verse 16. "While he was yet speaking," you'll see this phrase come up over and over again. "Another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Verse 17. "And while he was yet speaking, another came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, and yes, killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" You can read these verses in just a few seconds, and I want you to notice the way that this is happening. Job is sitting there having a great day. Wonderful time. It's a beautiful day outside. The sun is shining, and suddenly a servant comes, and in the midst of the travesty that he is reporting, another servant comes and reports another one. And in the midst of that travesty, another one comes and reports the next travesty. This is stunning, to say the least. And then in verse 18, the most devastating thing happens, "And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and daughters.'" Can't imagine what that feels like for a parent. "All of your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job rose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Perhaps you've experienced something like this in your life. Perhaps not on the magnitude of Job, but there has been suffering in your life that you have just not been able to understand. And the question that arises is, why? Why, God, is this happening to me? There is no rationale or reason for this, and what is Job supposed to think? He's lived a righteous life, and many times a sentiment that people have is that if you are a Christian, if you believe in Jesus, things like this will not happen to you. But here in the book of Job, in the narrative, you see that here's a righteous man, a blameless man, and yet the most awful, unimaginable things happened to Job. Let's go down to chapter 2 and verse 7. For the sake of time, you can read through 1 through 6. They have another conversation in heaven. Satan says, "You haven't let me touch him. That's why he hasn't cursed you." And God said, "You can do what you will, but spare his life." In verse 7, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd for which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes." He's lost everything, near and dear to him, economic ruin, financial ruin. He's lost his children. He's lost his entire family, save his wife, which doesn't turn out to be the greatest blessing, as you can see in the next verse. In verse 9, then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Perhaps this has been a temptation. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" So in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Just so that we can understand what Job went through, this is a modernization of the book of Job from a poet named Archibald MacLeish. He says, Job and his wife were comfortably settled in their suburban home, settling down to a meal. Job said, "God is on my side. He's very good to me." Job's wife chirps in, "Yes, God doesn't give us all this for nothing. A good home, good food, father, mother, brothers, sisters. We have our part to play. If we do our part, he does his. He always has." But then two drunk soldiers stumble into the house with the news that Job and Sarah's three sons have been killed. Next, a son and daughter are smeared across the road by a drunk driver in a head-on collision. A second daughter is murdered and dumped in a near lumberyard. Finally, an earthquake destroys all their financial assets, leaving them in economic ruin. Her finely woven theology is crushed like a spider web under a boot. Sarah hisses, "God is our enemy." Job loses everything, family, possessions. His wife says, "Curse God and die." And then three friends come and take up the majority of the rest of the book of Job. And it's really beautiful poetry. Many people have commented how the book of Job is one of the beautiful, most beautiful examples of Hebrew poetry. Job speaks, his friend speaks, Job speaks, another friend speaks. And the basic thesis of their argument is this: Job, the reason why you're suffering is because you have some sin in your life. This was a common Jewish sentiment that if you were sinless or a righteous man, that God would bless you. If you were sinful, you would be cursed. And Job is proclaiming his innocence, and they go back and forth. And so that is the essential synopsis of the middle of the book of Job. You have the travesty, the calamity, and then the rest of the book of Job is Job and the three friends going back and forth trying to figure out why this has happened to them. Why, God? We just don't understand this. Why the devastation and the loss? Job was a good man, a godly man, and they are trying to figure out the answers. Finally, God speaks. I'd like to invite you to go to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, after the dialogue between Job and his friends going back and forth. Why, God? Why? Why is this happening? I just don't understand this. And this seems to consume our lives in many ways. We have something happen in our lives and we're trying to figure out the questions, the answers to why this has happened, to make sense of the suffering. And then in Job chapter 38, verse 1, God clears his throat and says, "Let me speak." Job chapter 38, verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" He says, let me put things in their proper context. Verse 3. "Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me." You see, in the narrative of Job, Job is asking all the questions, why? And God clears his throat from heaven and speaks from the thunder and says to Job, I want to ask you some questions. Prepare yourself. And then God proceeds to ask 64 consecutive questions in rapid fire succession. Now, I don't have the time to read all of them, but I just want to read a few of them. Verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? How are you going to answer that? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you will know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Tell what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth from the womb and issued from the womb? When it made the clouds in its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? 64 questions consecutively asked, to which Job says, I don't know. And when you read Job's answer and his rationale, he comes to the conclusion that there are many things in life that he does not understand, yet he accepts. I don't even understand how my cell phone works. Do you? Speaking to this plastic thing, I know that some places overseas, they think it's voodoo. You just can't understand it. How in the world can you talk into this little device and I can talk to my sister who was in Africa? But because I do not understand, it doesn't mean I do not use it. I don't even understand how my car works. But we don't use the line of reasoning, I don't understand my car, therefore I'm not going to drive. I don't understand how I can get in a metal object with wings and fly. And there's so many things. I don't understand how the Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years across. 100,000 light years. Going the speed of light, it would take you 100,000 years to get from one end to the other. There's 100 billion galaxies in the universe, and they're still counting. There's billions of stars in our galaxy alone. You just have to look up and realize that we understand very little. And God asks all these questions, and the basic response by God is this. There's a lot of things in life that you don't understand, yet you accept. And he says, with the things that you do not understand, trust me. Trust me. That's God's response in the book of Job. Trust me with what I have revealed about my character, my nature, my love. I have given abundant evidence as to my character, the character of God. Trust me with the things that you do not understand. Amen. When you go to Job chapter 42 and verse 12, I like the way that it ends. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. which tells us from an eternal standpoint of view, it may not be in this life, but I believe that when we get to heaven and we look back on this life and we look at Jesus, that one day we will have the answers. God says, trust me until we get there. Amen? We're not there yet, but in this life we're going to have questions that we simply cannot understand. And Jesus is saying, trust me until that moment. And I promise that when you get to heaven and when you look back on this life, I will have the answers. I will have the answers. I want to read a quotation here that talks about this eternal perspective. The God of the universe invites us to view life and death from His eternal vantage point. If we do, we will really see how we can revolutionize our lives. Our daily anxieties, emotional hurts, tragedies, our responses and responsibilities to others, possessions, wealth, and even physical pain and death. All of this and much more can be informed and influenced by the truths of heaven. The repeated witness of the New Testament is that believers should view all problems indeed from the perspective of their entire existence. From what we call the top-down perspective. God and His kingdom first, followed by various aspects of our earthly life. When we take the eternal perspective, and I can't help but think of that phrase, heaven is cheap enough. When we get to heaven, we try to think of all the problems, all the things, all the suffering. I believe that they will not be able to come to mind, and we will say, heaven is cheap enough. Hallelujah. Hosanna to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And God is saying, hang on. Hold on, even though there's some questions in this life that you just cannot comprehend, you just cannot understand. I can't explain the Holocaust. I can't explain Rwanda. But God is saying, someday, when you get to heaven, things will make greater sense. And even as we look back on our lives, those things that have devastated us, we will be able to see the good. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. We come to the emotional argument. How do you comfort someone who's experiencing loss? There's one person who said, in the final analysis, one experiences only oneself. Politicians say, I feel your pain. But in reality, physiologically, that is impossible. You only feel your own pain. We can empathize, we can sympathize, but physiologically, emotionally speaking, there's no way that you can bind yourself neurologically to the other individual and transfer the pain from that person to yourself. And that's a blessing because one person can only experience the suffering for one man. I think of my sister. She was born prematurely. And my mother tells this account even 20 years later, and from a mother's perspective, I think that one of the most difficult things that you can experience is seeing your children suffer. And she said how in the experience of the premature birth, she was born, I think, 3 or 4 months ahead of time, just a tiny baby. And an intern was trying to get an IV in her arm. An intern. And her veins were very small, and my mom said that the intern tried and missed. Pulled it out, tried and missed. Pulled it out again and tried and missed, and my sister is just screaming. And my mom said with tears in her eyes, I just wished I could pass the chasm, fuse the nerves, and transfer the pain from your sister to myself. I wanted to take her pain as a mother, but I could not. And it broke her heart that she could not traverse that chasm to transfer the pain from my sister to herself. And this is a law of nature. But I want to tell you that there was one time in human history when the pandemic personalization of pain was non-existent. When Jesus hung on the cross, He experienced all the shame, all the suffering, all the guilt of the entire human race that ever existed and will exist. Jesus feels your pain. He tasted death for every man. Hebrews 2 verse 9. He died for the sins of the whole world. And Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6 says, on Him was laid the iniquity of us all. So you can go to a brother or sister that is suffering and say, I don't understand why this is happening to you. But I want to tell you, Jesus understands. Amen? Amen. Jesus feels your pain. He knows exactly what you're going through. And one day, Jesus says, He will make all things new. Hang in there. Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. He is the eternal comforter that can carry you through this. He feels your pain. God is not detached. He's not a God who sat in heaven while we groveled here on earth in our suffering. God came down from heaven. Amen. Got His hands dirty. Experienced what we experienced. And now as our high priest in heaven, we can know that Jesus understands. This doesn't answer all of our questions. This doesn't make things all the easier. But the Bible is telling us that as the Christian, we have hope. We have hope. We've seen today that from a philosophical standpoint of view, it is rational and reasonable to believe in the existence of God, even in the midst of suffering. We've seen from a biblical standpoint of view that God is telling us in the book of Job, trust me. Trust me with the things that you just can't comprehend, that you just can't understand. And He promises that one day we will recognize God's hand even in the travesties of life. And finally, we understand that Jesus is a high priest in heaven that understands. He feels our pain. He knows what we're going through. I want to read the words from this hymn. Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without Him, I would fall. When I am sad, to Him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, He makes me glad. He's my friend. It's my prayer today that whatever you're going through, that Jesus will be your friend. Amen? Amen. That Jesus will hold you in His everlasting arms. May God bless us and keep us to that end.